I don't know if you saw this during the week, but I have to tell you, I was appalled at a news article that I saw, and I was actually acquainted by seeing the video first and then hearing the description. It started in Littleton, Colorado, at a baseball game. I think it was for 7 or 9 year old kids. I'm not sure which it was. I do know that the umpire was a 13-year-old young man. And he looked at what was happening and noticed that they were batting out of order. And he called the young person out for batting out of order, which began a brawl among the parents of these kids, the likes of which I had not seen in a very long time. Anyone else see this video footage? Anyone else appalled by this display of depravity that was going on? And here's the worst part. All he was doing was following the rules, and it was met with a violent reaction as parents were starting to punch parents. And it was interesting because moms were fighting, dads were fighting. Sometimes dads were fighting dads, sometimes moms were fighting dads. Not internal family disputes this time. And it was just, it was appalling to watch human depravity on display, all because they did not like the rules. Well, men and women, we live in a society where men and women are railing against the rules that God has given. And we've been reading about God's Word, and there are a variety of ways in which God's Word has been described. In the course of doing this, we've introduced some of the major doctrines of Scripture, and actually, we're through the doctrinal section. All the major doctrines have been covered. And as you look, start in verse 7, we see that God's word is referred to as the law, which is a standard or a pattern for living. It's the testimony, which means a solemn oath or witness. The precepts of the Lord, this has to do more with the individual instructions. The commandments of the Lord, His rules for groups of people. The fear of the Lord, which is not normally a term used for God's word, but I think we have to take it as such in this context. It teaches us to fear God. And now we're to the last part of verse 9b, where it says, the rules of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. And so I want to look at this one quickly, and then in verses 10 to the end of the chapter, it changes focus a little bit, and instead of describing what God's Word should be to us, what it is, he then, in verses 10 through 14, how should we respond? What is our responsibility to the Word that God has given? And so in verse 10, or 9b rather, we see that the statement is very simple. The rules of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And I want to look really quickly at these. The variety of Scripture is they're called the rules. And that word rule means a judgment, a determination of right and wrong, a legal decision or a claim. And I know some of you are trying to write really fast, so I'm going to say that one more time. The word rule means a judgment, a determination of right and wrong, a legal decision or a claim. And so, in other words, this is the kind of a legal term. Now, they didn't have all the court systems that we have today, but in our day and age, this would be like a Supreme Court edict. Once the Supreme Court has weighed in on something, that's pretty much it, for better or for worse. And it would seem to me as though much of the time it is for worse, but that's a different discussion. But it's a legal decision that has been rendered that says, this is right, this is wrong. It is a line that says, this is obedience, this is disobedience. It's a judgment. You know, this is, we live at a time where people do not like the word judgment. I didn't realize this until recently, but there's a new adjective in town. It's called judgy. And anyone else hear that adjective? Don't be so judgy. And the idea is that the emphasis in society is that we don't take sides on right and wrong. And I remember long ago when Jill was carrying Carissa, she had gestational diabetes. And one night her blood sugar spiked and she had to take it all the time. And we were going over it with the lady that was a dietitian and helping with the gestational diabetes. And Jill says, yeah, I must have been bad that night. And she goes, oh, we don't use good and bad here. Those are judgment words. And that attitude has really become the prevailing attitude in our culture, in our world today. And can I say something? As believers, we ought not to be judgmental in the regard where we're looking for issues all the time. I remember, and I think I shared this with you a while back, but my dad was in a seminar where the pastor was saying, hey, as believers, we need to be fighting against something all the time. And he goes, I don't care what it is. Take an issue. Make it Hershey bars and fight against them. However, as believers, we ought not to shy away from what God has spoken. And when the issues of the day come up, what we need to do is we need to say, well, this is what it says in the Bible, God's word. And stand unapologetically for that truth. And they're going to say, hey, I'm not judging you. Or don't judge me. And you'll say, I'm not, but I want you to know the standard by which you'll be judged by God at a later date. And we ought not to shy away from the truth of his word, but it needs to be his word that is our foundation for right and wrong. Incidentally, the next statement or the virtue is that these rules that God has given, these legal decisions, these judgments, they're true. And that word true means to be firm, trustworthy, accurate, faithful, constant, and settled. So again, firm, trustworthy, faithful, accurate, constant, real, and settled. Sometimes, even with the best of intentions, we're inaccurate. I ran into this, and I want to clear this up for the sake of accuracy from the pulpit. I mentioned to you that I saw a streak of reckless driving always associated with one car. And I identified it as a Dodge Charger. It turns out I was wrong. I looked at one, and it's actually the Dodge Challenger. So y'all need to get off of someone's back. And that's a harmless error. But we make errors every day in what we declare. Some of them are harmless, but some of them are extremely damaging because we would rather exalt our own opinions over Scripture. And all the foolishness is proclaimed when we try to adopt God's firm, settled standard for our own ideas of right and wrong. At this time in history, I see this done most often in the context of morality. Excusing certain kinds of sins. Clear defiance of what God has said. Justifying. I've heard this one several times lately. Justifying extramarital activity, saying, well, you know, they're married in God's sight now. No, they're not. Jesus clearly distinguished between someone who is living with someone and someone who is married with someone. In John chapter 4, when he's talking with the woman at the well. I remember a very conservative church. I was a part of it. And they looked at what God's word had to say about a certain issue. And they said, well, I know what God's word says, but nobody could possibly do that. And you know what? They were right. Nobody in their own strength could possibly do that. But the strength that's supplied comes through God. And that's covered actually a little bit later in this passage. And here's the thing, this word, and I want to read the definitions one more time. Firm, trustworthy, faithful, accurate, constant, real, and settled. Guys, this is God's word. He has declared what is right and wrong. And he has established that as the firm, unrelenting standard. And this is the standard by which we will be judged when it comes to eternity. Did we believe what this said about redemption? If you do, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be salvation, are you now doing what it says? The value is this. that they are righteous altogether. The word righteous actually is very close to the word for holiness. Here's the big difference between the two. Holiness is what we are. Righteousness is how we live out what we are. In other words, if we've come to Christ, we've been declared holy, we've been called to live holy, and in the pursuit of the holy life, it's going to change the way we treat the people around us. It's going to change the passion whereby we want to live out that holiness through daily obedience, the surrender of our will, and yielding to what Scripture says. And so the process is that it develops a righteous character. And the word righteous is very straightforward. It means to be in the right. I know you're told never to use definitions, or they're part of the word in a definition, but all my Bible dictionaries do. It also means justified, or to produce justice. And so the idea is that as we're transformed by the holiness of God, it ought to impact the way we treat one another. And we treat them the way that Scripture tells us to treat them. It means that even when we're alone, we make decisions that reflect the holiness of God. It's in the visible and the hidden. Although nothing is hidden from God. And when we realize that these are the rules that God has given, that they're right, that they are unrelenting, then it should change the way we live our lives, the way that we spend our time. It ought to be reflected in our priorities and in our relationships. But you know, all of these virtues and values, all of these varieties, they accomplish nothing unless we open up the Word of God and study it. And that's what the closing section is about, developing a passion for the Word of God in verses 10 through 14. In particular, there are four attitudes that we are to take on if we want to grow in the Lord. The first thing is, we are to desire the Word of God. And this isn't that phrase in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. You know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, I found about five places where the same analogy was used. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. This is Proverbs 3, starting in verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. For the grain from her is better than grain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. And it's the same idea. You need to desire God's wisdom as much as God's word and his wisdom as much as you would desire gold. And Psalms it says the finest of golds. And in Proverbs it talks about how not only gold but also precious jewelry and things like that. We need to value Scripture more than we value any other thing on this earth. Look at the lengths and the depths that people will pursue for the accumulation of gold. I mean, after all, we live in California. What really led to the filling in the climate of the state? Oh, say about 1849. It was the pursuit of gold. I mean, people left everything to come from the furthest regions of this country, sometimes to come from other countries, because they wanted gold. And here's the interesting thing about gold, is that most of the time it's not just laying around on the ground for you to find. What do you have to do in order to find gold? You have to mine, you know, dig the whole day through. Kind of a thing. I mean, it's a lot of labor, and it's incredibly intensive. I had a brother-in-law that didn't do the mining, but he used to do a lot of panning for gold. And the thing that amazed me, and by the way, don't do this now because it's illegal, is that when he would go and look for gold, he would bring these pumps, and they would literally barricade parts of the river, which means they're carrying rocks out there to stop the flow of water, and then they would pump the water out so they could examine this place. And then they would have to break down this barrier, and they would build a new one down here, pump it out again so they could just view this section, and they would do that over and over and over again. By the way, that's illegal, so don't do that at home. Back then it was legal. And you look, what are the lengths that people would go to in order to accumulate gold? And you could see several examples of those who would lie, cheat, and steal for the accumulation of gold. And the list could go on and on. And Paul, Paul did not write Psalms. David is just saying, look at what people do. That should be your desperation for the Word of God. There are treasures greater than any treasure you will find on this earth. But it means giving yourself to the dedicated, long study of God's Word. Interesting thing about this is in the Old Testament, this is not actually given in the command form. This is just saying, this is the way it ought to be. You want to find a command about our attitude toward the Word of God? Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I really like both the Old and the New Testament teachings on this because both of them are very rich in imagery. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I think this is interesting because before the command about the Word of God, he's telling us that we need to put away attitudes that would keep us from growing in the Word of God. And he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And I love this imagery because we've all experienced this in one form or another. Even if you haven't had children, you've probably been around children. Either a younger sibling, babysitting, something like that. What is the relationship of a child with milk or an infant with milk? They want it. What happens when you cannot give your infant the milk that they desire? They turn up the volume on their protest. And they will start to scream out louder and louder, feed me now! Now, they don't use those words, but that's what they're saying. And I think it's interesting that he starts with the putting away these sinful attitudes and turn then to the Word of God. And just like a baby would desire milk, you need to desire God's Word. And it's kind of interesting because you've got one that deals with riches and things of great value. And that's an appropriate way of looking at God's Word, that this is something that is more valuable than anything else that you will find on this earth. But the other one is interesting because it has the idea of life sustaining and the idea that you have to have God's Word to really live. You know, just like a baby longs milk, believer, you should long for God's Word. The reason I find this so interesting is that I read a story, and it's attributed to Spurgeon, but I've also seen it attributed to a couple of other pastors. And they happened to be visiting with a believer that had a big Bible on their table there in the middle of the living room, or whatever you'd call it these days. And he happened to notice that there was a very thick coat of dust on it. And according to the legend, he walked over and he wrote on the Bible, sinful. And why would you do that? And he goes, it's obvious. If you're not in God's Word, you've got to be living sinfully. And I don't know who first said it, but they nailed it on the head where they wrote in my Bible when I was a kid, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Or in the words of Howard Hendricks, dusty Bibles always lead to dirty lives. But it's so true. And is that not what Peter is arguing for in this passage? Turn away from your sin, because that sin will kill your appetite for this Word. You're going to fill yourself with all these other things that really they'll never satisfy. And they'll never give you the joy and the satisfaction that they promise. But instead of those things, put away all that envy and greed and all these other things. And I want you to turn to God's Word and embrace it like it is and the life source that it is. Believers, this means that we also need to be developing a larger appetite for the Word. You know, interesting thing about babies is what once satisfied them one day won't the next. And that's their job, to develop more and more of an appetite. And that's really what we're called to do here, because it's a progressive verb that means it's a constant state of action. The desire is a growing desire. And he makes a statement because he says, this should be your attitude if you really know Jesus Christ as Savior. And I want to ask you something. And there's no way you can all answer out loud here. I get that. Do you desire the Word more than any other earthly thing? Do you desire God's Word the way a baby desires milk? Because if you do not, there is a problem. And the problem could be that there's never been a true understanding of the gospel. You never really came to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the price in full, that you were absolutely, hopelessly doomed to an eternity in hell in your sin. And, you know, it's interesting. I started a book reading. I haven't started writing one. And the introduction to the book, the pastor said, I learned something, that there were more lost people in church than I could possibly imagine because they never really understand that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And so it's an articulation of the gospel. I haven't gotten very far in it, and unfortunately I didn't have room in my luggage, so it's going to be waiting for me when I come back. But they never understood that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Peter says, if you know Christ as Savior, if you really taste that the Lord is good, this should be the natural result. I would suggest the other thing is we've just crowded our lives with too many other things. We value the paycheck or the sports league or whatever it might be that's taking up your time. We value that more than we do the Word of God. Folks, the biblical word for that is sin. Actually, it's idolatry. God calls us to desire His Word. Secondly, and this is very closely related, we are to delight in the Word of God. And I love this because he says, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I don't really know how sweet this is because I basically try to keep away from bees. I'm funny that way. I really don't like being stung. I'm also a little bit ignorant because we have these sweeteners that are available to us in the store, and we have sugars and we've got NutraSweets and all these other things that in their world, so much of the food they had, frankly, was just bland. And it had to have this zest that was added to it. And so in their world, honey was essentially the only sweetener that was available for their foods and beverages that would require it. One of the first times I ever bought lemonade, and I don't know, I'm kind of a softie. If I see kids selling lemonade, I tend to like to support them in that. And I remember stopping at one day. We were at a garage sale, and the kids were out there with their lemonade stand trying to sell it. And what they had ended up doing was just putting pure lemon juice in there with no sweetener. And I got to tell you, that was not a pleasant cup. And David is saying, you know, that the Word of God, in the end, it really is sweeter than any other thing. And I guess the drippings from the honeycomb are the most pure, the most sweet, the most delectable that's out there. And I'll have to admit to you, that we don't always recognize the sweetness of God's Word because it's always correcting us. But I want to say something to you. That correction that comes from God through the power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely one of the sweetest things that you can experience, because that is the Almighty God saying, this is how I want you to live. This is what I want you to think. This is how I want you to meditate. This is where I want you to set your affections. And it is God telling us how we might live in such a way that we can live a life that is pleasing to Him. We don't have access to that information anywhere but in Scripture. And you look at what David was meditating on, and the only written text he would have had available was the law. And the law, on the one hand, it seems so demanding and so difficult. But on the other hand, it teaches us that God is holy and we are not. And so we desperately need Him. And really, it's a manual in how God was caring for people. And I got to tell you, there are some aspects of the Old Testament that I remember as a kid, and they would always say, try to read the Bible through an ear. And I'd get to these sections in Leviticus where they're talking about infectious skin diseases and houses that are moldy and stuff like that. And my eyes glazed over every single year. Would you think of her? That was God teaching Israel how to contain infectious diseases. He was caring for His people. The sacrifices. I didn't appreciate those as a kid, but the more I see them, I say, what an incredible thing it is. God is saying, this is how you can be right with me in spite of what you are because of the sin that Adam and Eve brought into this world. That is a very sweet communication. And there are some laws that I still don't understand fully. There are some where I look at them, and once again, I say, you know, this is God caring for His people. I think especially of all the dietary restrictions. When you look at those, it is incredible how God took care of His people and really protected them from food spoilage. A great deal of sickness. I always like the stories. You know, some of those stories are very sweet because of God's tender care. Picking Abraham out of a land of idolatry and saying, walk with me. Restoring Moses after his self-righteousness. You know, Stephen really fills us in. And basically, Moses really thought of himself as something until he failed. And you see God tenderly restoring him. I don't even have time to talk about Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph. You see in those passages that God responded swiftly to sin, and yet He always provided a way for reconciliation. And I have to admit, there's a part of me that feels like God's word is being trivialized when people say, well, this is God's love letter to you. But I have to tell you, in this book, you see how God loves people who do not deserve it. And so I understand where they're coming from. It's just not a terminology that I would make a normal part of my delivery. We should probably move on. You notice also that we're to use God's word as our defense. In verse 11, it says, moreover, by them is your servant warned. And this is such a great thought here, is God uses his word to give you warnings so that you can escape the snare, the tyranny, the appeal that comes through temptation and sinfulness. And so this is God's way of saying, don't follow that path. I think probably one of my favorite illustrations of how we're warned by the Word of God has to be the book of Proverbs. And I can't pick one passage because the whole book is just one long series of warnings saying, listen, here's the allure of sin, but here's the pit into which it lives. Or leads. And this is God's counsel so that you not fall prey to that temptation. And it is such a warning thing. And the idea of warning is the idea of steering people away from an imminent danger. Isaiah 3 says this, starting in verse 10. It says, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of their fruit, of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. And the idea here is, listen, you see someone who's living righteously, you tell them, you keep on that path. Because God is, he sees it, he knows it, he will reward you according to your righteousness. But, Isaiah, I want you to talk to the wicked, I want you to warn them. And I want you to tell them, you stay on that path, you are going to encounter the judgment of God. And so, once again, all through Scripture, you see all these warnings. Turn from this, turn to that. But we, in the stubbornness of our hearts, tend to be very unyielding. One of the illustrations I read this week, and I had to laugh because I think it's just so typical of human nature, where there was a ship that was on approach, and all of a sudden they get a signal saying, divert your path. You're heading for a collision. And the captain of the ship, so full of himself, has him send back the signal saying, this is captain of such and such a ship. I will not move, you move. And they get the message back from the original source saying, this is keeper of the lighthouse. You better move because I won't. Or I can't. You know, and I think in so many ways we're so much like that captain. Hey, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to be that kind of person. And we do not heed the warning that God gives all through his word. Pay attention. Scripture is a series of warning messages saying you are heading for trouble if you stay on the path of sin. This is God's path of deliverance. It's a word of warning to those who don't know Christ as Savior. You don't understand that you're born in your sin, you're lost in your sin, and you are going to be judged in your sin, and that judgment is an eternity of hell. But Jesus Christ died. God came to this world and lived the perfect life that you and I cannot. Receive the judgment that we deserve. That's a warning. Trust in Christ or you will spend an eternity in hell. Because he died, he was buried, he rose again so that you could be forgiven. But there are warnings for those that already know Christ as Savior. Heed them. The last observation. So we have desire, we have delight, we have a defense in Scripture against temptation. We have dividends from the Word of God, where in 11b, David writes, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. Now, what rewards? Because I've seen people take this passage and try to make it all about money and the here and now. Could I suggest to you that if you really want to understand the rewards that David is talking about, all you need to do is to keep reading this passage? I'm a big believer in context. I would suggest that there are three spiritual dividends included in this word. Verse 12 is the first one. We develop spiritual depth. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And I love this passage because David is saying, wait, you know, I realize something, that because I was born in sin, I have all these faults and I cannot see them. I don't even know. I could never see them. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he's admitting there are things about myself that are dirty, they're ugly, they're evil, but I have no idea what they are. And you don't either. None of us can discern our hidden faults. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. So let's try the question. I'd like to hear the answer. Who can discern his errors? Nobody. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. By the way, this has to be understood in the context of the sacrificial system because God has made it abundantly clear in his word, I will not declare the guilty unpunished. But he did have a yearly sacrifice that was designed for those things that were hidden, things that were unnoticed. There were other sacrifices where if an individual, he's been caught in a sin and he wasn't even aware of it, there was this sacrifice. If there was a family or a group and they were caught in a sin and they didn't realize it, it was unintentional, it was in ignorance, but then they learned it's sin, there was a sacrifice for that. There was another one, and you can see this lived out in the Word of God. At times where God's Word was hidden and people were just doing what was right in their own eyes, and Josiah says, hey, let's restore the temple. And in the process of doing it, they discover God's Word. And what was the result in the hearts of the people when they discovered God's Word that had been so long neglected? Wow, we're really guilty. They had no idea. By the way, they made sacrifices and then they rejoiced. Nehemiah, I've referenced that one a couple of times in this series. Same thing happened. They read God's word for 4 hours. It exposed their guilt because they had hidden faults that they couldn't see. But God's word exposed it. And there was a sacrifice for it. But can I suggest to you that this first phrase indicates a spiritual depth that was not common. And it was only found through the the way that David would linger over the word of God. And all of a sudden he's realized for the first time, I have no idea how guilty I stand before God. Dividend one, we develop spiritual depth. Dividend number two, it destroys sin's dominance. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. In other words, we study God's word. We fear God through his word. We recognize that his word is the final authority. And then we pray for his help. God, turn me away from these things. But scripture is absolutely integral into this whole process. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16 speak to this so well. And we don't really have time to dissect it fully. But it says, how can a young man keep his way clear? In other words, how can I turn away from sin? By taking heed according to the word of God. And he gives us some steps. We have to be in his word. We have to meditate on his word. And biblical meditation, by the way, is not the emptying out of the mind. Biblical meditation is fixing your mind on a spiritual truth and mulling that over until you understand it and can apply it. And sometimes it involves bringing in other scriptures and other resources. But the idea is we fix our mind on a biblical truth for the purpose of being changed by that truth and living it out in everyday living. Third tool is memorizing. Interesting thing about memorizing, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Such a great verse, because that word I've hidden in my heart speaks to the way a pirate would hide treasure. We're back to riches, guys. You want riches? The real riches are found in the truth of God's word. And he's saying you tuck that away so it's there and available for future use. That's how you keep your path clean. That's how you turn back from presumptuous sin. Our nature from birth is to let sin have dominion over us. But if there's one truth that we as a New Testament church need to latch on to, Romans 6 tells us that we do not have to live under sin's dominance because of the shed blood of Christ. And I would argue that when you look at a passage like this, the combination of what God has given us through our rebirth and the study, the meditation, the memorization, the application of God's word, we are turned back from presumptuous sins. Third, it deepens spiritual desire. And we need to understand something. Nine and a half out of 10 people who read the law majored on externals. And here's one of the things I love about David and Moses. And really, it's all through the law and the rest of the Old Testament. God was as concerned with our desires as he was with just the outward performance. And this is one of these verses in the Old Testament that makes that abundantly clear. Because David is saying, Lord, when I'm alone and my mind starts to wander and I begin to entertain thoughts, Lord, I want those thoughts and those desires to reflect your righteousness. And this is a prayer. David is essentially saying, Lord, please change my mind. In the New Testament, we would call this the transforming of the mind. Now, notice there's a connection here between what I think about and what I speak about. Because he says, let the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth. Did I get the order backwards? Yeah, I did. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You'll never have the speech fixed without having the heart fixed and the mind fixed. By the way, James chapter 3, the most poignant discussion on how much sinful damage we can do with our speech ends with a discussion about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. Mouth and mind merged once again. And you'll see that pattern all through Scripture. Jesus says, what are the things that you speak about? The things that are in your heart. Guys, I need to take something out of your vocabulary. You get mad and you say something, you come back later and you say, oh, hey, I didn't mean that. Scripture would argue with you. Because it says you said it because it was in your heart. Your mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. Now, you may not consciously think about that thing all the time. But the fact that you could speak it means that you did think it. And this is why I like David's prayer. Lord, deal with my mouth, but I realize something. You have to deal with my heart. And this psalm ends with a prayer, basically saying, Lord, your word is great and it's mighty. There is so much there to understand. There is so much there to apply. I cannot do it without your help. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Guard my heart and my mouth. And I would suggest to you that when Scripture says there's great reward, these are the rewards that David has in mind. We're changed. We're changed into the image in the New Testament of Christ. They didn't know that. But they were changed into righteous beings. And with that, I need to close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your word, which is so powerful to bring about transformation. And Lord, our challenges here really are twofold. Number one, that we embrace your word as the standard. And we do not shrink back at a time when your standard is a very uncomfortable thing. Lord, our challenge is to cling to your word, to declare your word, because it's your word. Father, keep us from wanting to interject our own opinions, translations, rationalizations, or anything else. But Father, I pray that we would bend our hearts to your word. Our second challenge is to be the kind of man that is like David, or women also, where we meditate on your law day and night. For in that process of dwelling on your word is a spiritual depth and usefulness that we could never have apart from your word. Lord, for those that are already in your word, I pray that you would deepen their appetite for it. For those that are not, Father, I pray that they would deal with any barrier, whether it's not really even knowing you and not having that spiritual desire because they don't have the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that if that's the case, that they, right where they are, that they would confess their sin and your righteousness and accept your gift of forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, if it's a believer who's allowed sin to dominate or idols to dislocate our appetite for your word, oh, Father, we pray that your people would be willing to turn away from whatever is keeping them from your word. And it may mean cutting some things out of the schedule. Might mean waking up a little bit earlier. But Lord, we're a Bible church because your word alone speaks truth. May it be the passion of each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.